All right. Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. So great to see you guys. Glad you're here. Glad to see you. And if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Acts chapter 4. As you guys are turning there, let's pray and ask for God to bless his word. So, Lord, we thank you again for your word this morning. We thank you again, Lord, for the very sobering lesson that you gave to the early church, which is the same lesson we need today. And I pray, God, that although today's lesson is sobering, I pray, God, we'd be very encouraged. I pray we'd be hopeful. I pray, God, we would be built up. I pray, God, that we'd be filled with your spirit and boldness. And I pray, God, that we would be driven for a spirit of purity and holiness as your church here on the earth. And so, Lord, be our teacher. Open up your word to us, and we look forward to what you have for us and what the Spirit would say to the church today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we come today to a pure and holy church. You know, it's interesting. God wants a pure and holy church. We make that statement and we all say, yeah, we know that. But God really wants a pure and a holy church. And God will do what he needs to do to get a pure and holy church. I believe that God has begun the process of purifying the Church of America. I believe God began that back during this whole last few years when all this stuff was happening in our nation. I believe God was beginning to purify the church. And we saw a lot of purification take place in many ways during that time. And I don't think that God's through yet, because I think that God's going to continue to purify his church until his second coming, really until he takes us out in the rapture. And then those that get saved after the rapture, he'll purify, to be a witness until the second coming, because God wants a purified bride to be a testimony to the world. And the Bible says he wants a bride without spot or wrinkle. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be sin-free. We'll never be sin-free. But it means walking in holiness and walking in righteousness. And that is how God can use his church in power. When they're walking in holiness and purity, then we can be used in power. One of the things that makes the church weak today is we're not walking in holiness and purity. And I think that extends for a personal holiness all the way up to church-wide holiness and purity. And what is the word holy? Again, without getting into a Bible study or word study, I would sum it up by saying this: not like the world. It really comes with the root word being different. The world is one way. We are to be this way. We're to be set apart. And we're also to walk in a purity before God so God can pour his spirit in us and through us and use us as a testimony and a witness to the world. And whenever the church makes itself like that, where we humble ourselves before God and allow ourselves to be purified by God, God does great things through that church. And that's what happened in the early church. They were seeing miracles. They were seeing all kinds of, you know, the church adding to the church daily as thousands were getting saved because they made themselves available to do that. But just like anything else, whenever God comes in to bring purity, the enemy comes in and tries to disrupt that. He tries to bring in something that will grieve the Spirit of God, and that's what we're going to see today with Ananias and Sapphira, and we'll get more to that in just a moment as we get there. But last week, you remember we saw the early church's testimony. You don't want me talking with a bubble in my throat. Last week, we saw the early church's testimony and power with the world on those with those on the outside. This week, we're going to see God working on the inside of the church. And it's one thing to have a testimony, you know, for those on the outside trying to reach them. But what happens when you come in the doors? What happens when you look under the hood, if you will, of the church and what's going on? And we know the church isn't perfect. The classic joke of Christianity is if you find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it, right? We all know that. We understand that. There is no perfect church and there aren't perfect people. But the world does expect a certain level of holiness and righteousness. And even more so, God expects it. And so as God was working in the world, he's also working inside the church. And there's nothing more disheartening than a church that is unholy, a church that is not walking in a purity before God, and also a church that does not have a healthy fear of God. Now, when I speak about a fear of God, understand what I mean is, again, it's not that cowering fear that God's going to hurt us all, not that kind of thing, but it's a respect for who he is. He is a great and mighty God, and he's to be honored and reverenced in that place. It doesn't mean that we can't laugh, that we can't have fun. It doesn't mean that we can't relax and that we're not covered by the blood, but we cannot forget that he's a holy God. We cannot just kind of look at sin as something that's no big deal. He died for the smallest of sins. So understand that. And now we can't take that for granted. And in the church, above all, we can't take that for granted and say, well, we're all covered by grace. We are. But God wants to make sure we still understand the sacrifice that was made and the purity that God needs in order to work through his church. So yes, we preach grace and love, but we also have to preach a healthy fear and purity of the Lord, and also the consequences of not doing that. And that really is what today is about. We see the consequences in Ananias and Sapphira, when they were pretending to be one thing and they were really another, and then God uses them as an example to the church throughout time. You know, it's interesting when you look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira at the very birth of the church. It's a rather radical story, kind of like the cat out of the bag. Both of them are going to be, you know, dead before the story's over. And so you've probably already heard the story, but if you haven't, then that's going to be the result of this. We're going to see why that took place. But God started the church off, again, in this way to plant a fear in the heart of the believer to say, you know what, you can't just toy with God and pretend to be somebody you're not and live in unrighteousness and just do whatever and God doesn't recognize it. He wants a pure church. Again, I know I keep repeating that, but that's going to be the point that's going to be so made today. And God did that as kind of almost like a church-wide statement that has now traveled for 2,000 years. Even as God used Sodom and Gomorrah to make a statement to the world about, God judging certain sins, if you will, God has used Ananias and Sapphira within the church to say, you know what, I alone get the glory and I alone am to be exalted, and we're to walk as a pure and holy church before God. Now, again, God doesn't deal with everyone like we're going to see that he did with Ananias and Sapphira today. But at the same time, we're also going to see that their sin was especially egregious. And we'll talk about that when we get there and why God took the action that he did. Now, there's something else we need to understand before we jump into this passage today. And that is we have to recognize again very briefly the difference between God's love and the world's love. Or I would say biblical love and worldly love. And what do I mean by that? Worldly love basically can be summed up in this way. Whatever feels good, do it. And whatever you can do to make other people feel good, do that. And it doesn't matter what they're involved in, what sin they're involved in, what lifestyle they're living. Tell them they're okay, that God's fine with it, no worries, and that's really showing love. And there's a real pressure on the church to kind of take that attitude today. And if you say that it's not something that's right, then you're unloving. Well, I beg to differ. Because when you follow that road down that path, if we encourage people in the sin they're in, it leads to eternal destruction and eternal separation from God. And the word eternal is a giant word. In other words, there's no end to it. So that's the world's kind of love. Now, biblical love says this: we're going to do, and God's going to do, whatever is best for eternity in someone's life. That is giving them into heaven. That means that maybe they might need to be confronted on their sin. No, as a matter of fact, they will need to be confronted on their sin. But God is looking toward the eternal state, whereas the world looks toward the temporary and worldly state. God wants someone in heaven, not just simply happy with their life, if you will. And so when you look at the kind of love that we see that's out there, you know, we have to ask ourselves, is it love to encourage people and be nice to them in their sin without confronting it and seeing them eternally condemned? Or is it love to confront them, even though they may not like it, and to see them have a chance toward heaven? It's very clear which one is truly love. And if the enemy tries to pervert that, and so we need to understand when we see this passage today and the drastic action that God takes with Ananias and Sapphira, we have to realize that God not only did it for what was best for them, but he also did it for what is best for the church and the example of the church from this time forward. And that is, there are consequences to sin. Now, in the world, we know those consequences can be eternal if someone doesn't repent. In the church, we know that we have salvation. Our sins have been forgiven. Our sins have been covered. But we have to understand, even as the church and those that are saved, there are consequences to our sins even today. And some of you have experienced that. As a Christian, you've done something that brought a consequence. The consequences are real. And some consequences are harsher than others. And again, this is going to be a very harsh consequence that we see today, but we'll see why that it was so harsh when we get there. So let's jump into the passage. Notice what it says here in verse 23 of chapter 4. Let me give a background before I say that. Remember what had just happened. Peter, again, had been before the Sanhedrin. They were confronting he and John for healing this man that was crippled from birth, over 40 years old. And they kept them in jail overnight. Then they brought them before the tribunal, if you will, and said, you know, they can't do anything to them because everyone recognized that this was truly a miracle of God. And so they said, well, we command you to never speak in this name again, right? So the government of Israel commanded them to never preach the name of Jesus. And they did the same thing that each one of us should do if that ever happens in America or wherever we are. We have to say the same thing they did, whether it be right before God or man, to obey you or to obey God, you decide. But we have to obey God. And so they chose to obey God. They further threatened them because, again, there's nothing they can really do against them, remember, because they all saw the miracle. They knew the people would rebel against them. So they let them go, and now they're going to go back to all their other fellow Christians and tell them what happened here, and that's where we take up in 23. Notice what it says. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So get the scene. They go back and say, this is what happened. They threw us in jail. They took us out the next day. They threatened us that they were going to put us back in jail and do all these other horrible things to us. But we told them we had to obey God. And so they said, oh my goodness, the persecution is now rising against us. And I love what they did here. They didn't say, well, you know what? Let's pray that God doesn't bring any persecution. Let's just pray now that God gives us boldness. We'll see that in just a moment. Their response is going to be not to run from the persecution, but to pray for boldness in the midst of it. But in order to be able to do that, they needed to be bold in their God and have faith in their God that he was able to answer them, which they knew that he was. But because of that, notice how they start this prayer out. It's wonderful. The Lord, you who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. That is, they established who God was before they began to make their request known. This is a great principle, guys. If you're facing a life challenge today, the way that they were facing a life challenge then, you want to be able to remind yourself that the God you're praying to is able to answer you and do great things. Now, we all know that mentally, but sometimes it's easy to forget when the weight and the pressure of all the trials come in because they can seem so gigantic. What am I going to do? They're so much larger than I am. You go to God and you say, God, you created every single star that I see in the night tonight, in the sky tonight. You created all the planets. You created this earth, everything on it, all the creatures. You're holding everything together by your power. That's the God you are. You're able to answer me in what my need is. And so it's getting the focus on who we're praying to so we now can pray with confidence and pray with boldness. It's no different than what the Lord did when he taught the disciples. They said, hey, teach us how to pray. And he said, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven. You see, in other words, we're on earth, we're limited. He is in heaven. He's unlimited with eternal power. And so we have to get that focus. Now, we're not reminding God. God knows who he is, but we're reminding ourselves who God is so that we can pray with boldness and we can pray with confidence and we can pray in faith. So they say, hey, look, they're wanting to attack us. You're God. They're not. You made the heaven, the earth, and the sea and all that's in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now, he quotes a scripture here from Psalm 2. This is not really the fulfillment of Psalm 2 because the nations here weren't raging, and the kings of the earth were not rising up. It was just Jerusalem. It was Israel. But this brings up a good principle when it comes to understanding scripture and how God speaks to you when you read the Bible. And that is, there's only one interpretation of scripture, and the interpretation of this is right before the second coming during the great tribulation. If you go back and look at the context, that's what it's talking about. But how God's word works is amazing because there may only be one interpretation of God's word, but there are multiple applications. And now they're applying this as God speaks to them about their situation. How many times have you been reading about Abraham or about Sarah or about Esther or about David or whoever you're reading about, and God speaks to you about your situation? You know, you're not Abraham, you're not David, you're not Esther, but God says something to you out of the Word of God, and you realize that was to me. God is speaking to me. That's an application. So we have to be able to separate the two. And so what they're doing is they're proclaiming what's going to happen ultimately, but they're saying right now, we're already getting a small taste of this. It is beginning. And so God, you told us it would happen, and you're the God that's over all things. You're able to control it. So we're calling on you now to give us power and show us what to do in order to be able to handle it. Again, a great prayer. He says, for truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So what he's saying is, it's not really against us that they're attacking. It's against your holy servant Jesus. Now, I love it when I can pray, Lord, you know, it's you they're attacking here. It's your son they're attacking, so Lord, get him, you know, type thing, whatever, in love, of course. But you get my point, recognizing that when the attack came against them, it wasn't really them who was being attacked, it was the Lord. And when the attack comes against you, you need to recognize it's not really you that's being attacked, it is the Lord that's being attacked. You are simply his representative. And so again, just to speak this out to God, to remind themselves as they're saying this, and say, look, we're simply your servants doing what you asked us to do. They're the ones that are attacking you. And notice it says that even though they did this, look at verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, check that out. This is one of these theological dilemmas, which again, I have settled in my heart and mind, and maybe I can share some things that will help it settle in yours, but it's kind of one that has been around probably as long as the church has, and that is the sovereignty of God. He says here, God, you're the one that was in control of everything. You're the one that allowed your son and sent your son to the cross, but they just announced that it was Herod and Pilate and all these other guys that did it, and then earlier in the book of Acts, Peter said it was their decision to do it. So Peter was, it was your choice to do it. You chose to do it. You did it. And yet God is the one who was doing it, and he's sovereign. And now we have this whole dilemma of the sovereignty of God and the choice of man. And you might think, well, how in the world, you know, which is it? Is God sovereign or does man have a choice? The answer is yes. God is sovereign and man has a choice. It's all through the Bible. And I want to encourage you, look, if you want to argue theologically and you want to just spend forever online or whatever and getting these things about, you know, your position, you know, that's up to you. But I think it's a lot of wasted time because there's so many things that we simply don't understand, and it's much better just to say, look, I believe everything the Bible says. The Bible says we have a choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. There's many all the way through the Bible. The Bible also says that God is predestined and God has everything in hand that way and is sovereign. I personally don't have a problem with these because God has given me a real peace in this. But again, the reality is the Bible teaches both. And before I even get into some of the possibilities, let me remind you of something I've reminded you of in the past, and that is simply this. We get so uptight about certain doctrines that we want to fight about, but we have to remember, guys, at our best, at our smartest, at our most trained, at the best university we can be at, our very beginning of analyzing the problem starts with a fallen brain. That's it. The Bible says all mankind is fallen. We have a fallen brain. There's only so much we can understand. There's only so much we can comprehend. And let me go farther than that. Even before Adam fell, Adam didn't know everything God knew. So again, rather than worrying so much about understanding everything, which I know is the personality of certain people, and I get that, I think we should understand everything we can, and we should know where we stand on certain doctrines, don't find yourself entangled in endless, years-long arguments about things that make no difference to someone's salvation or lack thereof. And yet that seems to be something that mankind is into. And so, again, I know, let me give you three possibilities that may help you. And I'll share the one that God gave to me that really has settled my heart in it. And there's probably more than three possibilities. I just jotted some down. First of all, God is greater than we are, and we simply don't understand everything. We kind of mentioned that already. We don't understand how God put the universe together and all the details of the way things work. So we simply take his word and we believe it. Again, there's a lot of things that that work scientifically that I don't understand, but I simply believe it because there are laws that back it up and it just works. That's how it works. So that's the first one. Secondly is the one that God used to really give me peace about this. Notice what he said there. He said, God, you knew before everything that would happen. The Bible says that God is omnipotent, omniscient. God knows all things that would ever happen before they ever took place, which means God was able to look into the future and find out the choices that I would make. God knew whether I would choose him or not choose him. And so God saw the choice that I would make. God predestined that choice and agreed with it, and now we have the sovereignty of God and the choice of man married hand in hand. Now, for me, that's simple, and it's so simple, I'm probably wrong, but it just common sense to me. That's not hard to understand. I don't know where the struggle is, but again, I don't get into all the arguments about it. I suppose, okay, God, you knew what I would choose. You saw it. You predestined me. Now I had a choice, and I'm predestined. You knew all things. Not difficult. But lastly, this is something else that's interesting to me. The Bible says that God works in multiple dimensions. That is, we can't see the angelic realm. There are other dimensions that we can't see. We don't know how many dimensions there are. I don't know how it operates, but it's my understanding from science, and I'll allow all you science guys to try to fight with this one or not fight with it, but work it out or whatever. But it's my understanding that you can take a triangle that is just a triangle in our dimension, but if you add one more dimension, it can also be a circle. No, I don't understand how a triangle can be a circle. And the question will be asked, all right, with these two dimensions, how do you have one be a triangle, one be a circle? Again, is it a triangle or a circle? The answer is yes. It's both. All you did was add an extra dimension. So from God's extra dimensions, from God seeing things the way we don't, it's very, very easy to see how something we can't understand. God says, we're going to get to heaven, I think, and find out, yes, we all had a choice. Absolutely. And yet we all were predestined. Absolutely. And I'll leave that up to God to sort out. But again, I think that's important for us to kind of settle that in our heart. And maybe I think good counsel not to waste too much time on it because there's really nothing fruitful that comes from it. Although, again, that tends to be the nature of man. But notice what he says, you knew beforehand what was to be done. The bottom line is you were in control of everything. And that to me, again, is an encouragement for where we are today. Because guys, look at our world. You know, we could have been born any generation. We could have been born under any president, under any leader, under any governor, under any mayor, under any whatever, the multiple ones that happened during our lifetime, presidents, mayors, governors, whatever. We could have been born in any nation, but we were born here under the current situation. And while we may look at it and see a lot of things we wish would change, we have to realize God is sovereign. God is in control. Yes, there are results of choices that mankind is making. And I'm not taking away the responsibility of mankind. But when I also understand that God is sovereign, then I can rest and say, you know what? You knew the choices mankind would make. You're sovereign over all of it, which means you've got a plan. You're in control of it. And I can rest. And I'll tell you, in the days in which we live, we need some rest to know that God is sovereign over our world situation, do we not? So this is a good thing to understand theologically as well. And so Peter tells them that God was in control, but you chose to do it. Look at verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, again, we talked about it earlier. Notice they didn't say, oh, Lord, we pray that all the persecution would stop. They said, Lord, we pray you give us boldness in the midst of it. I'm not saying that we shouldn't ask for less persecution if that's a possibility, but what they realized is what we need to realize as well, even in our generation. I don't think we're going to see the persecution back off unless there's a revival in America, which means rather than praying, Lord, take away the persecution, we need to say, Lord, as the persecution increases, meet it with increased boldness. Give us boldness from heaven. What a great prayer. And we're going to see God answer it here in just a moment. But also he said, look, and also show your powers in your church. By stretching out your hand to heal with signs and wonders. And again, they weren't seeking signs and wonders. They were saying, let signs and wonders happen to show that truly you are here, that you're alive and your church is alive, and let it be done through the name of your servant Jesus Christ, that he gets all the glory and he gets all the honor. And so what a great prayer this is as they pray this. And notice that when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken. Wouldn't it be great to pray and suddenly the place starts shaking, right? Unless it was dangerous or something and stuff started falling. You don't want that to happen, but how awesome that would be. Now look, probably the room's not going to shake when we end in prayer today, but God's going to be shaking hearts all through this service. God shakes hearts. He rattles our cage. And again, this is going to get very sobering here in just a moment. I'm going to give it a proper balance. But again, this is a very sobering portion of scripture that we're coming to because of the statement that God is making to his church. They're saying, God, keep us in a place where we can be used by you and show your power. Look, if the church or an individual is going to stay in a place or ever get to a place where they can be used to show the power of God, it's going to have to be a holy and purified person and or church that has a fear of God, which means God has to do something to put that in us. You know, people often talk about things, they say, well, that'll put the fear of God to man. There's a reason that statement is there, that saying is there, because there are certain things that happen that sober us up really quickly. And while they're praying this and wanting God to move, there's about to be something here that's going to happen when we get to chapter 5 in a moment that's going to sober them tremendously. And God is answering their prayer right here. So they prayed for it. You know, God, give us boldness. God, make us holy. Be able to do signs and wonders. And God says, all right, if you're going to be a dead church, then that's not going to happen. You're going to be in a live church where I can do this kind of stuff. Like we want to be here at Calvary Knoxville. And like we want for the church of America to be, he says, if that's going to happen, it's going to have to be a purified church. It's going to have to be a holy church. And that means that sin's going to have to be confronted and that people are going to have to repent. There's going to be a work of the Spirit and a purification by the Spirit. And so, again, notice what happens here. Now, verse 32, it says, verse 31, they prayed, the place was shaken. Notice this, not only was it shaken, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So God answered their prayer for boldness. But notice it says, God also filled them with the Holy Spirit. I thought that happened back in Acts chapter 2. It did. But this is what the Bible teaches. They were baptized in the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, which gave them power to be Christians and to live the Christian life, which should happen in all of our lives at some point. But the Bible teaches there needs to be continual fillings of the Spirit after that. Listen to what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. It says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And again, the language there we've pointed out before says, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And what that means is it's an ongoing process. We need to be praying on a regular basis. God, fill me with your spirit. I encourage you, and I do this every day. God, fill me with your Holy Spirit today so that I will have power to do what you've called me to do today. And I'll even pray that during the day, even beyond that. For example, back here before I came out, Lord, fill me fresh with your Holy Spirit. Why? Because I need to constantly be filled. And that's what the Bible tells us to do so we can be in tune with God and operate in the power of God. And God did that for them. He filled them with the Spirit. He gave them boldness. He verified it by the room shaking, which is pretty cool. He doesn't always do that, as we know, but he did it for them. And now look at verse 32. And now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And again, that will always be the result of being filled with the Spirit. We become like-minded in the things of God. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Remember, we talked last week about how they were selling everything, giving it to the church to meet all the needs of the people. And while their hearts were wonderful and in the right place, it didn't really work practically over time, but that's what they were doing. And it says, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So now he's answering their prayer to give them power and boldness. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. And they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed them as anyone had need. So they'd give them to the apostles, they would see what the needs were, and they would distribute it that way. And no doubt there were some people that were bringing in large donations, then a lot of land and belongings. Some bring in smaller donations, if you will. And now we see this one man coming in who I believe brought in a large donation. Notice this, verse 36, and Joseph, which literally is Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles. So they renamed this Joseph or Joseph Barnabas. Why? Because Barnabas, notice what his name means. It's translated son of encouragement. So it kind of makes a statement about who he was and the kind of guy that he was. He was an encourager, if you will. They said, you're such an encourager. We're not going to call you Joseph anymore. We're going to call you Barnabas. You're the son of encouragement. So they renamed him because of his attitude and his heart. And notice even his life was an encouragement because it says a Levite of the country of Cyprus. Again, this was a priest. A priest got saved. Again, now we see throughout Acts a lot of the priests got saved, but at the very first of the church, there weren't that many priests that got saved and gave their life to the Lord. You think about a Jew today that gives their life to the Lord and somebody that's been raised in Judaism, believing in Jesus Christ. That's an exciting thing. But imagine somebody who's a rabbi. You know, maybe they're in Jerusalem. He gets saved and he comes to the Lord. That would be a very exciting, encouraging thing. And so not only had something encouraging happened in his life, he has an encouraging personality. They now call him Barnabas, the son of encouragement for everybody. And notice this, having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he does the same thing that everyone else did. However, I believe here that what was going on was this was a rather large gift that he gave. Why? Because of the response we're going to see right after this with Ananias and Sapphira. And that might have been just the response of everybody that brought in gifts or whatever. But now it mentions Barnabas bringing in this gift. And right after this, notice it says, but a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, or rather with his wife Sapphira, sold a possession. And again, notice the contrast and the change here. All right? In other words, everybody's giving. It's all about the Lord. It's being done the right way. Barnabas comes in, gives this great gift. Everybody's celebrating. No doubt word was spreading. So-and-so gave this, so-and-so gave that. Wow, did you see what Barnabas did? Man, he sold all this property. He came and gave it to the church and all this. And people just are going to talk. You know, they're kind of, you know, wow, you know, this kind of thing, hearing about it or whatever. No doubt it was not done with fanfare. I don't know that, you know, how many knew or didn't know, but I believe here that what this is indicating is Ananias and Sapphira certainly knew, and they liked the attention that it brought. They liked the fact that there was, you know, apparent glory to that, if you will. People were talking about it. Wow, you know, Barnabas and these and whatever, they gave that, whatever. And they were getting attention, you know. And again, what we're going to see in Ananias and Sapphira's heart is they had a wrong heart. They had a desire for glory for themselves rather than a desire for the glory for God. They wanted the attention that making an offering like this would bring, not what it would do for the Lord. They wanted it for themselves. And so again, there's a lot of revealing things here. What we're going to see is that they're filled with hypocrisy. And again, they're filled with wanting to take the glory from God, to pretend to be someone that they're not, if you will, by either, you know, making a large donation, then hopefully people are going to talk about it. And wow, did you hear what Ananias and Sapphira did? They gave this large donation and oh, aren't they so great? And everybody, yeah, thank you for that, whatever. And they get all the attention and the glory. The problem is, it's God alone that gets the glory in the church. And they're trying to take God's glory, and they're trying to do it, as we're going to see, in a very large and public way, which is why the consequence is going to be so high. And that's why we'll give that balance rather than panic in just a moment, but it should put a healthy fear of God in our life and in our heart. But it's interesting here when you see the contrast of this, as they begin to do this, notice what it says here in verse 2. It says, "And they kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now understand this. It wasn't that they were expected to give everything to God. God didn't ask them to do that. And Peter's going to make that clear. What was wrong in what they were doing was they were lying about it to God and to man and to everyone publicly and making this big scene because they wanted their name in lights. Hey, we're giving this big donation. We want to do this. We want to do that. You know, you see that manifested in the church today, and that's a scary thing when I see that. You know, it's one thing when you've got like somebody that they're trying to make, I don't know, a river walk in Knoxville, I'll make something up, and buy a brick and put your name on it. You know, I don't necessarily think that's wrong or whatever. You know, you're helping, you're donating, and they put your name because they want to encourage you, blah, blah, blah. Maybe you'll buy even more bricks or whatever the case might be, right? Because they know how the heart of man is. We like our name written down or whatever. But this was a situation where it wasn't about that. It was about getting the glory from God in God's church. And that is, they wanted their name on things that should have only brought glory to God. And again, I remember growing up as a kid in church, and you see people's names, you know, on the stained glass or on the pew, you know, whatever, that's down the row and that kind of thing. And all that, never paid much attention to it until I came to passages like this. And I'm thinking, you know, I wonder if that's really how God would want us to be. You know, are we doing it so we have our name on something, or are we doing it so that God gets the glory? You know, do we want, I want to make a large donation, you know, Calvary Chapel, Knoxville, they need a new gymnasium or whatever, which we don't. I'm making this up. We don't need a new gymnasium. We don't even have an old one. They all want to make a donation that's going to be the so-and-so, so-and-so's Calvary Gymnasium, right? Why does it have to be the so-and-so and so-and-so's Calvary Gymnasium? Are you wanting your name in lights? Are you simply wanting to be a blessing to God and to God's people? And this is where our hearts are challenged to the core. This is where it gets kind of quiet for the rest of the service. Because it's a sobering message. But I'm going to be honest with you. We have to be careful. Why are we doing what we're doing? Why do we give what we give? Why do we give the way we give? And that's what I love about the way we do it here. Because, you know, we don't, there's no fanfare. You know, there's nothing wrong. We already said nothing wrong in passing a plate. That's biblical. It's straight out of scripture. It's Moses took up an offering. There's nothing wrong in that. But I like having something where people just go on their own and drop it in and do whatever, because there's no opportunity for, you know, anybody that might want to draw attention to themselves to do that. You know, the Lord said, whenever you give an offering, don't make a big fanfare about it. You know, don't sound a trumpet in the streets. You know, don't make sure that everybody knows. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Well, Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted everybody to know what they were doing. And it's kind of revealing here, when you look at their lives, even the meanings of their names. It's interesting. Ananias means whom Jehovah has graciously given. So it would indicate by his name that he had some financial wealth. Sapphira comes from the jewel sapphire. So her name speaks of wealth or something of value, if you will. And so again, even their very names speak of how God has been gracious to them. And again, rather now than giving God the glory, we're going to see here they want to take the glory for themselves and pretend to be something they're not. And that's where, again, he says, notice this. They said they brought it, set it down at the apostles' feet, you know, but only said they gave it all, but only a certain part. And look at verse 3. "But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own?" In other words, God's not requiring you to give all this. Why are you lying and pretending you gave it all when you didn't? And the answer is, he knew why, because he wanted all the attention. They wanted all the attention, all the glory. And this is interesting to me here, because this is where we see the operation of the gifts of the Spirit being done so naturally, supernaturally, that you might miss it if I don't point it out to you. Again, people sometimes freak out about the gifts of the Spirit, but what a great blessing they are from God, because they are our toolbox. When we need certain tools in ministry, God gives us what we need for that moment. Right here, Peter's showing two gifts of the Spirit. First of all, by saying Satan has filled your heart, that's a gift of discernment. He recognizes that Satan has filled his heart. And he says, you also lied to the Holy Spirit to keep back part of the price while it was your own. That's a word of knowledge. How could Peter have known that? Peter didn't know he kept back a part of the price until God told him, hey, Peter, he's lying. He's filled with the spirit of Satan, and he kept back, you know, a part of the proceeds. And he says it right there. You've let Satan fill your heart, and you're holding back a part of the proceeds. Now, this was confronted by the gifts of the Spirit to bring Ananias to a place of repentance. And I believe that if Ananias had repented, I believe that we wouldn't see the rest of the story ending up the way that it's ending up. Now, only God knows that, but I believe that he would have been forgiven, and it would have been dealt with. But they didn't ask forgiveness. They didn't repent, either of them, even when they were exposed. And he's basically confronting him, saying, you know what? This is just so that you can get attention. This is so you can get glory that only belongs to God. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? You could have done with it as you wanted. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Notice this. You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. Notice he says he lied to God. Why is this significant? Because who did Peter just tell us right before this that he lied to? The Holy Spirit. Which means Peter's declaring here that the Holy Spirit is who? He's God. Exactly. And Jesus confirmed the same thing in John chapter 16. Jesus said, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes to you. Notice he didn't call it an it or a force or whatever. He said, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes to you, a personal pronoun, he will remind you of all things I've told you. And again, other places in Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit is God. Peter here now declares that the Holy Spirit is God. Why do I point this out? Well, first of all, just so you know that the Holy Spirit is not some kind of force, if you will. It is the third person of the Trinity. But more importantly than that, it is showing the Trinity in Scripture. And again, this is one of the things that oftentimes is attacked. You know, the Trinity is not in the Bible. It's all over the Bible. You just don't know where to find it when I hear someone say that. And right here, Peter declares, the Holy Spirit is God. You've lied to God. Now, again, this now elevates his sin, okay? There are different kinds of sin. And I know we use the phraseology, all sins are the same. That is not biblical. It's not. Jesus said, when he was talking to Pilate, he said about the Pharisees and Sadducees, he said, their sin is greater than your sin. So Jesus even gave a separation of sins being greater than others. It is true. Any sin will separate us from heaven. But there are different consequences for different sins. And we as believers struggle with sin from time to time, and these things take place. Most of the time it's secret or it's whatever the case might be, and God deals with us. But what is going to make this sin of Ananias and Sapphira so dramatic, and God's going to deal with it in such a dramatic way, is because it's so egregious. It's public. It's out in front of the church very openly. They're lying to God in front of the church. They're lying to man in front of the church. They're pretending to be somebody they're not in front of the church. And who knows what else they've been doing up to this point that God's been convicting them on. But God says, all right, this is an especially egregious sin. It's going to come with some serious consequences, but it's not necessarily going to mean that they're excluded from heaven. Notice what it says here. It says, then Ananias, hearing these words, after that he'd lied to God, fell down and breathed his last. I mean, he dropped right there. He just died. And look at this next line. So great fear came upon all who heard these things. I'll bet. Can you imagine? You hear what happened over there at that church? Yeah, I'm never going there. Me either. People die in that place, right? Now, again, I'm not making light of this, but you say, wow, this is pretty dramatic. But remember, this was a dramatic sin that was very public and very open. Again, we don't see God dealing with people in this way today. As a matter of fact, oftentimes, when you see very dramatic, open, public sin, even among believers, again, the world, you don't see that happen in the world because they're not as accountable. They don't know God. Their eyes haven't been opened yet. But there's a higher accountability level within the church. But even today, we don't see this kind of thing happen in the church necessarily because of God's grace and God's mercy. But God was making a statement here at the beginning of the church. My church is to be holy. My church is to be pure. My church is to be righteous before God. And you're simply mocking everything that God just did back in Acts chapter 2 and establishing his church. You're simply mocking it by doing this and now trying to let the enemy come in and grieve my spirit. And God says, I'm not having it. Now, again, I think this was a testimony and a statement that God was making for the next 2,000 years for the church, even up till now. I believe what happened here with Ananias and Sapphira is as dramatic a statement as Sodom and Gomorrah. God makes statements throughout world history. Here's one I want you to remember. Here's one I want you to remember. And so we don't see it happening all the time, but when it does, it's very dramatic. And so God here takes this dramatic step here, and he simply just drops and dies. And notice, and young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him outside. And again, great fear in everyone's heart. Then notice this. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Can you imagine? She made it 3 hours without even hearing that her husband was dead or what took place. Not sure how that happened. And Peter answered her and said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And so he confronts her. Are you going to stick in this same thing your husband did? And she said, yes, for so much. Again, presenting this big thing to the church and how wonderful you are and all the things that you're doing rather than this fear of God that you should have. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Again, another word of knowledge that God says, I'm going to take her too. And notice immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carrying her out, burying her by her husband. I mean, two freshly dug graves. I mean, this is very dramatic what's happening here. And notice again what you would expect in verse 11. So great fear, not just fear, but great fear came upon all the church and all who heard these things. Boy, I tell you, if you were dabbling with sin at all, that would purify things really quick. Seriously, you talk about a fear of God. Now, again, God works different ways in different ages, but God is the same always. And again, God was making that statement. This is where we need balance. My heart in this passage is not that you have panic, right? After last night's service Saturday night, it's like, you know, good turnout, whatever. Usually people stand in kind of fellowship. They just all kind of got up and left. And I was like, I killed them all. I always think that as a pastor. I killed them all, you know, because I didn't come across with the right measure of grace or whatever the case might be, giving a full understanding. So I don't want you to think about this in panic, but there should be a level of, you know what? Oh, my goodness. What's my walk with God like? Am I pure before the Lord? I'm not, you know, I don't think God's going to strike anybody dead today. But I do think that the Holy Spirit wants to challenge us and say, where are we? Do we truly have a fear of God, a healthy fear? Do we really know that there are consequences, even for Christians who do certain things, and do we take it seriously? And this is where the sober part comes in. It's interesting. In 1 John 5:16, notice what it says. And I don't want to say this. You can go ahead and pop that up there. Well, I'll go read it, and then I'll say it. Look what it says. It's already on the screen. 1 John 5:16, if anyone sees his brother, that's a believer, sinning a sin which does not lead to death. Wait a minute. You mean there are sins that lead to death? If you see a brother sinning a sin that does not lead to death, he will ask, and he, God, will give him life for those who commit sin that's not unto death. The clear implication is there are some sins that a brother or sister could do that do lead unto death. And what that means is, it's not that they're not going to heaven. They go to heaven. But what John is saying is, sometimes the sin is so egregious and they don't repent for so long or whatever. In this case, it was very public and lying to God. It was huge, right? In some cases, the Bible says God will take a believer home early. You know, you think about it as a parent. And all your kids are there and they're playing in the pool and one of the brothers continues to dunk everybody over and over and over and they won't stop it. And you warn them and warn them and warn them. They keep dunking. They're being obnoxious. They won't quit. At some point, you say, okay, out of the pool. Out of the pool. You don't get to play anymore. Out of the pool. Oh, come on. I won't do it anymore. No, look, I warned you like 20 times. Or if it's a mom, 5 million times. Right? Out of the water. And they get out of the water and they're all bummed. Are they still a child? Are they still loved? Is grace still shown them? Are they still forgiven? Absolutely. They just don't get to play anymore. And I think that sometimes God will bring believers home early. It can lead to loss of reward. You don't have as much time to serve, whatever the case might be. But it's not something that, again, should put panic in the believer's heart. It's something that we should go, you know, it should put a healthy fear, though, and say, you know, Lord, I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to do something. There's a song. There's a hymn. And I wish I could think of it right. So it's a classic hymn. We sing it sometimes here. And we don't sing that many hymns, so it should be something that's right there for me to grab. But in essence, what the words say in the hymn is never let my life outlast my love for you. And every time I sing that line, I'm going, do I really mean that? Do I really mean, all right, if I don't love you, if I quit loving you, then just take me on home? Because, you know, I want to make sure that I'm in the right place before I sing that. I'm not that God's going to answer that right then, but I do think about it. I think about what I'm saying and what I'm singing, right? And so... But really, I would say, yeah, Lord, I don't want to turn away from you and fall away. I'd rather God take me on home early than me fall away. That's just the truth, because I don't want the consequences of that. And the Bible says sometimes God does that. I think that's what's happening here with Ananias and Sapphira. I believe that they were believers. They knew the Lord, but they had done a sin that was so egregious, and it was so large, and it was so public, and it was so at the beginning of the church, a rare time in church history, God made a statement from that. But again, I think that's there so that we can be sober and go, you know what? I want to make sure that I recognize he's a holy God. He wants a pure church. Am I just looking at sin lightly? Am I not taking it seriously? Am I continuing to live on and on in sin and not worrying about it? Or am I one of those that maybe God says, you know what, pray for those who are living in sin that doesn't lead to death, because I'll bring them back and I'll pour out my spirit. But for those that lead unto death, well, it is what it is, I guess is what you would say. And I think that's what's happening here. And so, again, great fear comes upon them, which you know what happened in that case. And notice this, Now look at the result of the purification of the church. It was already pure. I believe Satan tried to come in and make it impure. God now repurifies it, puts fear in everyone's heart in even a greater measure. And verse 12 says, now we see the results of that. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. So now we have a church that God can use, a church that fears God, a church that's walking in holiness. Now God can do what the church is supposed to do. And he says, notice this, and they were gathered there in one accord in Solomon's porch. That's where they would publicly have their church services. They would have home churches, but they also had the public service once a week, the Bible tells us, there in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Again, I don't mean to laugh at that, but it's like, you want to join? Uh-uh. People are dying over there. I'm not joining. But I respect them, and I see the power of God in that place. Wow. Now, God didn't shut it down to where more people weren't coming in. There were just people, I think here, what this is showing us is that they were thinking about it first. And I think that's healthy today. So you know what? Before I make a commitment to Christ, I'm going to count the cost. Am I really going to do this, or is it just a religious thing that I do that makes me feel better? Am I really going to die to myself? Am I really going to put him first? Am I really going to turn from my sin and follow him? If not, I'm going to hold off. I think that's what was happening here, especially when you have those kind of results. I don't want to walk into a holy atmosphere and be fake. Because I just saw what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. It was probably the attitude. Look at verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So see, God was still bringing people in the church. It wasn't that the church wasn't growing. They were just thinking about it first. So that they brought the sick out in the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. So no doubt some of them were actually being healed when this took place. You think, wow, the shadow of Peter. I don't think it was the power of the shadow of Peter. I think it was they believed in God's power being coming through Peter so much that in their faith, they received a healing. And so they had the faith to believe. And also a great multitude gathered from the surrounding cities of Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Guys, as we finish this today, look, there's two things I want to focus on. If we want to be a purified church and God to use us in a great way, we need to be a purified church. Now, there shouldn't be panic, right? Oh, a bad thought popped in my mind. God's going to take me home early. Or, oh, I did this. God's going to, no, I'm not saying that. God is so gracious. I mean, if God took everybody home early for everything we did wrong, none of us would be here. God is gracious. He has a long-suffering spirit, and he gives a lot of time, and God knows what he's doing. He knows everybody's heart. He knows everybody's attitude and where they are and all this kind of stuff. And God, you know, again, that's not something we see on a regular basis. It's something that made a statement here in the book of Acts, but it is something that should make us realize, you know what? Let's be a holy church. Let's be holy individuals. Let's be a purified church. Let's be purified individuals. Let's have a church that fears God. And let's fear God ourselves. And if we do that, God will do signs and wonders. God will work through us. People in the community will recognize, wow, the Holy Spirit is at Calvary Chapel. God's doing a work there because they reverence God. They fear him. And then there's a freedom and there's a joy. There's not a panic. Oh, you know, God's going to get us. No, there's a joy. The Bible says that perfect love casts out all fear. God was just simply making a statement because of such an egregious public sin that had taken place. But it created the atmosphere that God was looking for. A bunch of kids who say, yep, I respect my dad. You know, I know that he loves me, but I also know that he does chastise. And so I'm going to live in the right way. So we need to be praying as we finish here that God would purify us and make us that way individually and as a body. But also I want to pray that God would give us boldness. Because listen, the persecution is not going to decrease in America, I don't think. I think it's going to increase, not to scare you again, or I'm giving you lots of good news today, aren't I? But to get you ready. God gave them boldness, and they not only shared with increased persecution, they did it with joy. We can share with boldness and with joy if we ask God to do that and trust and purify ourselves individually and as a church and watch God do the same things he did in the early church. And I know that's your desire, and I know it's my desire. So let's ask God to do it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you, God, that you do want a purified church. And Lord, this is a rather sobering story. Again, a rather egregious public sin that you dealt with in a very dramatic way. But at the same time, Lord, you made your point. I'm a holy God. And I expect a holy fear. And I expect a purity in my people and in the church. Lord, you know that we're only human. You know that we're sinners. And that's why we need your blood, and that's why you give us grace. But Lord, I pray that if you're convicting us of anything this morning that we need to repent of or make right, that we would do it right now. Lord, let it not be your hand of chastisement that corrects us, but let it be a heart of repentance and brokenness and softness before your throne that simply based on our love for you desires to obey. And so God, purify us and cleanse us. Make us a holy church and a pure church that teaches the truth of your word and stands on it with a fear of God. But at the same time, God, we need boldness to do that. There's a lot of opposition individually and as a church in our nation today. And Lord, it's only going to increase unless you send revival. And we do pray you would send revival. But if you don't, we're going to need more and more boldness. So God, even as they prayed for boldness, God, I pray you give us boldness. God, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Make us a bold people, bold in your goodness, bold in your love, bold in your word, and bold in serving you, knowing that you are the God that created the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. You are in control of all things, regardless of what it may look like around us. And that's the God we serve. And so God, fill us with your Spirit and fill us with your boldness and your courage. And we thank you for the work of your Spirit today in purifying our hearts through your word and your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.